The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the book of Titus, and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, God has provided this time for us to come together as a local church to share in the study and teaching of the Word of God. This constitutes the true worship of God, the teaching of sound principles to His people, so that believers are capable of knowing what God wants and ultimately how to live a lifestyle that is consistent with what we study in the Scriptures. We recognize that our goal is lofty, that is to be like Christ, that we will not achieve that goal perfectly in this life, we understand that, but that we are continually seeking to expose ourselves to the Word of God so that we take in the necessary teaching, and the local church provides the environment by which we can begin to apply these things. This is not the only area in which believers are expected to apply, but it certainly begins in the household of God. And so we are here to study that word, to continue to receive our spiritual nourishment, to be challenged, to be built up in the faith, to be all the things that we need to be, rebuked, reproved, exhorted, depending upon where we are at a given time. And the Word of God is fully capable of doing all of these things. So ultimately, we are here to continue spiritual growth. And it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We recognize that He is to abide in us, but we are to abide in Him. That is to be in fellowship with Him and to do those things, again, that are pleasing in His sight. And ultimately, this results in spiritual growth to maturity if we continue to plow along doing what we are doing, not being dissuaded by the enemies or attacked or even influenced by other believers that are not sound themselves in the faith. So we have a lot on our plates, and that's all true, but God provides grace necessary for us to be able to do these things and ultimately to please Him. So deal with your sin nature. If you have not, put it aside, and anything else you need to do, now's the time to prepare as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that You provide so that we can come apart from the cosmic system, the devil's world, that so easily and readily influences believers. We recognize that through the isolation of the sin nature, we are able to put aside that sin nature, which so can also so easily entangle us. And, of course, we have the added pressure of the unseen demonic forces who desire our demise to neutralize us, imprison us, so that we are not functioning as we should be in time. We thank You for the great grace You provide, beginning with salvation and continuing through our time on planet Earth till You bring us safely into Your heavenly kingdom through the promised resurrection. We eagerly anticipate the coming of Your Son and pray that in the interim You will continue to guide us and bless us in the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on the last major point of this doctrine. We've got to wrap this up tonight or I'm going to shoot myself. No, I won't shoot myself, but we need to get this wrapped up. But there's been a lot to say and different things that, of course, in a doctrine you tend to deal with sometimes extraneous things or things that are pertinent but may not be in the doctrine. And then you have the reality that believers are at different points in their Christian lives, that they have, some have heard this numerous times, some haven't heard it once yet fully. So we recognize that there's a certain amount of repetition built into the Word of God. And so we, every 3, 4, 5 years, depending upon what it is, sometimes it's more, but we will review the doctrines that are pertinent, that are germane to what we are studying. So we are on these concluding observations with the importance of this and all of that. Subpoint B, where the pastor teacher plays an important role in the lives of believers with respect to their understanding, which is critical to their ability to produce divine good. He's to instruct them in the appropriate applications, Ephesians 4:12. That was why, one of the reasons, he gave some pastor teachers. He is to exhort believers to follow through when necessary. I think this was the last one we looked up Sunday. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. That's Titus 3:8. So that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These are good and profitable for men. Three, he is to set an example by persevering in his niche over the years. Titus 2:7, same book there. In all these things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. That he is to hang in there. First, his primary area of responsibility, of course, is the study teach routine. And as he faithfully does this, he sets an example in divine good, although I know in certain cases, in certain areas, certain quarters, it's been essentially taught that that's all the pastor has to do. He's not responsible to apply in other areas and all of that, but he is. Peter talks about that, becoming an example to the flock, keep on becoming, which also implies the passage of time. So with purity in doctrine and dignified. Also, 1 Peter 5:3, I believe that was the verse I actually was just alluding to in Peter's exhortations to the pastors there. He himself, being an elder, he's got more authority than just a pastor, but he falls under that same sort of umbrella where he has authority over other believers. Apostles had over multiple churches, where pastor-teacher just has authority over one. Nor yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but demonstrating yourselves, proving yourselves, becoming, keep on becoming, examples to the flock. So four, he is to pray for his congregation to excel in the matter of divine good production. These are passage in Colossians we just saw, Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Matter of fact, these are the verses that got us off on this study of divine good. We pray for you. We have not ceased to pray, rather, and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. There's the divine good production mandate. And again, if you're going to do this, again, whether this is how you live a worthy life or if these are examples of a worthy life, the idea is that there's probably some imperatival force to this bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So see divine good production and God. One, you might think sometimes... I remember that a line, Creed had a line in one of their songs, hey God, I'm just a dot in this world of you forgot about me. And sometimes it may feel that way. But the fact is, God is keenly aware of all things at all times, omniscience applied. And Revelation 2:2 speaks of this in terms, in some ways, as we know, Revelation is a prophetic book. But it was also dealing, chapter 2 and 3, deal with the historical nature of the church age, the types of churches that you will find within the church age, and also a chronological flow through here from the church at Ephesus the Apostolic Church, the church during the time of the apostles, to the Laodicean Church, the lukewarm church, in the time in which we live, just prior to the rapture, right at the end of the church age. And of course, at various times in history, one or other of these types of churches will be dominant. But this is not a smooth, you know, you can't just break this down by the year. The Apostolic Church is 33 to 98 AD, and then the Smyrna Church is 99 AD to whatever. It doesn't work that way. But Revelation 2:2, I know your deeds and your toil, your labor, and your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And that wouldn't be, that shouldn't be that hard in our day and age. Anybody that doesn't know there aren't any apostles on the planet by now is probably brain dead anyway. So you wouldn't think people would still fall for that now. Some just do, I know. But you shouldn't. We don't. And they are not. And you have found them to be false. Of course, they tried the spirits. They tested them. Because many false teachers have gone out into the world. Many antichrists, as it says in 1 John. And essentially, that's what false teachers are. They deviate from the doctrines of the Scripture. And in that way, they damage the whole idea of the Christ. Because his thinking is composed of all these various doctrines and things that we find in the Scriptures. So 2:2, also 2:19. As a matter of fact, I think he says this to every one of the churches. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than they were at first. And then 3:15, I believe that's the one geared at the, aimed at the Laodicean church. Yes. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, one or the other. And obviously, deep down, I think if you could have interviewed the Lord on that day, did he really want him to be cold or hot? No, he wants him to be hot. That's the goal. But at least if they were cold and recognized they were cold, there might be some help for them. But because they're comfortable in their lukewarm version of Christianity, there's no help for them there, unless they make some radical changes. And that would involve getting in a sound doctrinal church, which most of them are not going to do, because they are committed to the fundamentalist, the Western fundamentalist form of Christianity, which involves sermonizing, singing, witnessing, and giving. Those are the four primary. That's the thing that pretty much sums up everything the Southern Baptists were doing when I was there. And it hasn't changed much. So first, they're going to have to get some gold, he says. I advise you to buy gold refined by fire. Well, he just told them they were naked and poor and blind. So how are you going to get gold? Well, it has to be available. And he provides this through sound doctrinal churches. What few are left? So two, he cannot overlook or forget divine good production. In some quarters, it had been taught that if you go into reversionism, that is, you peel off from God's plan, and determine you no longer are going to grow or apply or do anything else, some have taught that, well, everything you've done up till that point's lost, essentially. That any divine good you produced before you crashed and burned went with you, essentially. Well, this verse says that it does not. For God. And of course, he's warning them pretty strongly here. The language here is pretty harsh, pretty serious, because he's talking about this situation in which it's impossible to get someone to come to a change of mind because they have hardened their hearts to that point, that they will not pull out of this ever. And so this obviously is a very serious thing. The question becomes, and I haven't because I haven't done the book, but I know there are generally two interpretations in all of this. And the first is that this was an issue that was germane only to the first generation, where the issues here become leaving Christianity and returning to Orthodox Judaism. And that's not something many people are going to do anymore. But obviously in that day, it was a huge test. And so if they reject Christianity, the sufficiency of Christ, his sufficiency in salvation, and all of that, And they turn back to Judaism and they start offering sacrifices and going through all the motions that were fulfilled in Christ. Will they ever return from that? The answer, Luke says, in very strong language, is no. No, that's the real danger. They would not ever change their mind again. He says, but beloved, he said, we are convinced, verse 9, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. But God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. So as a part of divine justice, God has to keep track of every application every believer makes and deal with that in terms of reward or whether, you know, if it's not application, it's worthless. But God keeps track of all of that. And this is not an encouragement. I even had one believer, sadly, that was our son, who told me, well, you know, I've applied a lot of doctrine and way more than most of the people at that church. And so, I think I'll be all right at the Bema seat. Yeah, we'll see. We'll see. I don't think so, but we'll see. But there are people who've done that. They think they've done enough, and so they tone it down. They peel back. And the Hebrews later on, I believe it's chapter 10, he's going to tell them, God has no regard for that kind of person. That kind of person does not please God at all. God is not interested in that. I think it's right at the end of chapter 10, if I remember right. Yes. 10:38, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. God doesn't obviously forget that. Three, he is a fair and impartial judge of divine good production. You might think, well, what I do is small, nobody notices. First, there's no small, no small parts, just small actors. The reality of it is every little detail is known to God and he doesn't miss anything. So things that might seem inconsequential, I had to plug in the HDMI cable. Well, if you did it in fellowship, good. Then you say, well, what kind of reward are you going to get for that? Oh, you'll get to sit by Jesus. I don't know. I have no idea, but I know that God keeps track of that, and it's those important little things. Obviously, it makes it simpler on me. So, verse 17, 1 Peter, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time, the time of your stay on the earth. Recognize that there are a lot of enemies, a lot of chances to crash and burn. You've got your own sin nature, the forces of Satan, and of course the entire cosmic system. And the cosmos, if you can't watch TV and see how deranged these people are, it's unbelievable. Our president's leading the charge in derangement by speaking out of one side of his mouth favorably of Israel, and then of course, sending aid to their enemies. This is not good. Babylon will not continue to survive under these things. Come quickly. So there he impartially judges everything. So then this is another reason why we don't have to worry about judging. Number one, God's going to take care of it. So do not go on judging before the time, because we don't have all the facts. We can't judge, not accurately. We don't have all the facts. So four, while divine good production glorifies God in time, the blessings of SG3 that are provided to those that produce divine good will glorify him throughout eternity. You might think, well, once I get to phase three, once I die or get raptured or whatever, I may not be able to do anything to glorify God. Well, the very bestowal of these rewards, the rewards are the deeds themselves glorify God, or they certainly can. And then Matthew 5:16, he talks about letting your light shine. In other words, live in such a way that men may see your good works. and they will glorify your Father as in heaven. But your good works are the basis for this. They're not going to glorify God absent divine good production from the believer in that sense. John 15:8 also. This is in the analogy of the vine and the branches. By this, by what is my Father glorified? Well, he brings out what it is later in the sentence here. That you bear much fruit. This is how my Father is glorified. And you demonstrate yourselves to be my disciples. And then the last one here, 1 Timothy 1:17. So that's obviously in time. And how are we going to glorify God? Well, one thing, the possession of the great glory that he bestows on us glorifies him. So now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And all of this will continue to glorify him throughout the ages of eternity. So we have an added bonus or an added benefit, an added motivation. That as he rewards us, then he's glorified in all that. Because obviously we didn't do all this on our own effort or apart from his Son. This all comes in Christ, and there's no other way. So the fact that he will, point five here, we reward all divine good production, should motivate believers to persevere in time. 1 Corinthians, and this is the challenge, the longer you run this Christian life, the longer you live, one, you have the added burdens of aging and all that that entails. You haven't lived till you're at the doctor's office 4 days a week. How many doctors you have? All 16. We don't have that many. I'm exaggerating a little bit. But certainly, you spend a lot of time, more time doing that, having tests, going to doctors. And of course, I don't want to talk about the aches and pains that we get from aging, because none of us have those. But we all do. We all have to deal with this. The body is decayed, though the outer man is decayed. And we know that that's a fact. Oh, but if you go on to the HSN, you can buy stuff that will help you live forever. You can reverse the aging process, and this will all be wonderful. Maybe not. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable. Now, there are some people, this is one of their problems, is they're flaky. They're easily moved off of their positions. It doesn't take very much to convince them to go in another direction. The believer who's learned doctrine and knows it should recognize this isn't just out there available anywhere or everywhere. And that I am in a position where God has put me, essentially. God plants us using the vine and branch analogy, but obviously we're a part of that tree. And so immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. No, it's going to be rewarded. This is not worthless. This is not a waste of your time. But so many people look at this and just essentially either think it's a waste of time or don't even consider it. But either way, they're going to lose out in the end, I'm afraid. This is something God obviously, why were we saved in the first place? I think it's there in Ephesians when he talks about our salvation. We were created, verse 10, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And essentially born into that because of the new birth, which God prepared beforehand. So God, in eternity past, of course, had laid out in his eternal plan, he laid out, and of course, taking all things into consideration, first he knew who would believe and who wouldn't. And he knows the vast majority of the world is never going to believe. For Jesus to teach, broad is the way that leads to destruction, he has to know that that's true. He has to know that most people are going to go to destruction. And narrow is the way that leads to life. So here, God laid out a plan. And of course, he's taken the best interest of every believer into account. And that best interest, of course, the good, is the conformity to the image of his Son. Essentially, we're trying to, obviously, and without changing our personalities, and people can get weird about this, but we're trying to get rid of ourselves and minimize us and maximize him. That was kind of something John the Baptist said right before he got arrested. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. That is the Christian life, right there. It is seeking to minimize my failures, my input, and all of that, humbling myself under the mighty hand of God, not looking for my own advancement, not looking for all these things that the cosmos is constantly pushing for. And obviously you've got to make a living in this world, so you can't, I mean, we recognize that even if you're pushing for God's plan, you're going to have a job. You know, most likely, generally, most people are going to get married. That's a huge decision, figuring out where, so we tell people don't take up relationships, don't start a relationship with someone unless you know they're positive. Just don't waste your time, because eventually everybody that I've ever known that's done this has gone the way of all flesh. I haven't seen really very many, I can't even think on if I can name anyone who's actually made it, who went out, got involved with an unbeliever or a negative believer, started a relationship, got married, and then eventually they're out of class because their negative spouse isn't into it. And you can only stand against that in many cases. People can only take that for so long. And then they'll collapse under the weight of the test. So, again, we warn people, don't get involved with people who are not interested in the same thing you are. And not because we've got all the answers or everything. We don't. We're still learning and growing, too. But we have enough of them to know that that doesn't work. Unequally yoked doesn't work. It doesn't work in the physical realm, and it doesn't work in the spiritual realm. And certainly, there's just no question, marrying or dating an unbeliever is completely out of the question. That we can say with very, well, with no compunction. It is absolutely out of the question. That it is never God's will for a believer to go out and establish a relationship with an unbeliever. That's very clear there at the end of 2 Corinthians 6, I believe it is. And so, but what about getting involved in negative believers? My experience after 40 plus years of watching this, it doesn't work. There's no evidence that it works. I've never seen anybody get married to a negative person and it worked out. And I've seen a lot of people marry a lot of people. So it's important, obviously, that these kinds of things, the reality of God's word takes first place. And the way that word is played out in the local church. And all of those things that are involved in that. So again, the fact that he will reward this, that this is his plan for us, should motivate us to continue with it. D, the correct attitude toward divine good production is seen in the epistle to Titus. Titus chapter 2. And it shouldn't be shocking, of course, that the pastoral epistles would have a lot on this, because these are the guys who have to be instructing those under their charge. These are the kinds of things that Titus had to be informing these pastors that he was going to be ordaining on Crete. In every city he was to set up, assuming there was a local church there, make sure they had a pastor, put somebody in charge. Talking about previously in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, a people that are zealous for good deeds. And I'm that's probably a form of zelao, the verb. I suspect Greek Savior Christ Jesus. Oh, wrong verse. Ah, there it is. Yeah, looks like zelotes, zealous for good deeds. Zeal means to be hot for something, to be after it, that you're excited about it. That's how zeal manifests itself, the longing for whatever, and in this case for God's glory, because this glorifies him. So that's what our attitude is to be as we seek to figure out, okay, what is it God wants? And then seek to execute it to the best of your ability. You may fail. You may come up short. You may make mistakes. Sometimes you may be overzealous and get involved in something you shouldn't. You'll learn the hard way. That's how we all learn generally, unfortunately. I mean, it's nice if you can learn the easy way. Well, believers here are to spend time considering how they can encourage other believers to excel in the various areas of divine good production, which includes the necessity of assembly in Bible class. And this is kind of where some of the exhortations come from in Hebrews. But it's not, and sometimes I know this verse has been isolated on, and all that's mentioned is 10:25, but that's wrong, because it's a lengthy section here, filled with, appears to me, I haven't looked it all up here in the Greek, but looks like it appears to be filled with a bunch of hortatory subjunctives or something on that order. Let us draw near, verse 22, with a full heart. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. Now that's obviously part of the task that goes with this. Clearly, this: how are you going to do this if you're not with these believers? And the assembly in the local church is the perfect place for this. It's the perfect environment for this. So obviously, if you're not assembling together, you're not encouraging other believers. Don't kid yourself. People who aren't assembling, they're not just missing the boat on, i.e., I'm not assembling. They're missing the boat all over the place. How many of them are giving? Probably not. How many? I mean, there are people, I understand, who cannot get to Bible class, and they are faithful in that regard to keep their finances honorable before the Lord and all of that. But how do you encourage somebody if you never see them? And how do you know anything about their niche if you're not ever with them? You have a general sense, or you should have. We don't want to run around and be a bunch of bitty bodies and pry. What are you doing? How's your life going? Explain everything to me that happened. And oh, I don't care. I mean, I do care, but obviously that's not how we go about all this. But again, you can't do this apart from the assembly. Are they encouraging other believers by their lack of application? No, they're discouraging. I don't look at these people that have peeled off and ever think for a second, oh, well, they're encouraging. No, they've been a discouragement from day one, many of them. And they've remained that. But you cannot live the Christian life and ignore this stuff. And they think they can. So they're not doing half of what they're supposed to be doing. While they think, oh, well, I'm listening online, I'm getting doctrine, and that's what's important. No, it's not. It's applying it that's important. You got to get it. We're not against that. But in the end, a doctrine that isn't applied just leaves you deluded. And that's what James talks about. These believers are delusional when they don't apply what it is they've heard. They're deluding themselves. They may not delude us. Those in the know watch this and say, yeah, no, I'm not deluded by that. I see exactly what it is. It is just the pursuit of your own sin nature, the failure to sacrifice, and we get what it is. But they don't. Well, they don't want to get it. But that's one of the things. There are some people, they don't want to get the truth. They want to do it their way, and they're going to do it, and it doesn't matter what you say to them. And you don't want to be one of those. The stiff-necked, the uncircumcised heart, although that's technically an unbeliever. But the stiff neck is a figure for negative volition, and I think believers can certainly go negative, even though they may not have been initially. So F, in fact, despite all suggestions to the contrary, divine good production is an infallible standard by which believers can correctly evaluate anyone that claims positive believer of volition. And I also want to point out here, we're talking about evaluating in a clean academic sense, not judging, not imputing motive, not saying, oh, I know why they did that. You don't know why they did it, unless you can read minds. Anybody here who can read minds? I'm picking a number. Tell me what it is. Anybody got it? Okay, I lied. I didn't pick a number. So if you thought you had the number, it proves you can't read minds. So the reality is we don't judge. We can't, but what we can do is observe and evaluate. That's what we can do. We can draw conclusions. The example of the tree, Luke 6, 43 through 45. Now, unless we think Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about here. Well, this is in agriculture. Now, he may not have known about that. Well, being God and all, I figured he did. And if he was a student of his own society, which no doubt he was, he lived in an agrarian culture, and he knew about all this basic piece. I mean, I wasn't even very smart, but by the time I was 15, I understood what the farm was all about. I understood what it was out before then, actually, because a lot of our relatives, when I was a kid, they lived on farms, raised pigs, raised cows, nothing like a pig pen in the middle of summer. Oh, I'll tell you, it's something. So there is no good tree which produces bad fruit. Nor, on the other hand, is there a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known. It's recognized. You figure out what the tree is by the fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. And it uses gnosko, not oida, as in you have perfect knowledge of the tree. It's all fixed for you. But you can look at a tree, and this is something through observation you can figure out. This tree is not producing good fruit. What does that tell us? It's not a good tree. That's what it tells us. And people, this is pretty simple and straightforward. So much so, the people don't want to believe it. Luke chapter 6, 43 through 45. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. Well, what dominates the heart becomes the question. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And so, one of the things, unfortunately, people expose themselves in all of this because they talk. And what's in the heart? Well, first we know that in the heart you can't serve two masters. That we know, and although in the initial teaching of that it was God and money, but you can't serve God and yourself. You can't serve, as a tree, you've got to decide, okay, am I going to be a good tree? Am I going to produce good fruit? And then there was one period, and I don't think it was in Luke, I don't think so, I don't remember, but at one point Jesus told him, make the tree good or make it bad. Do something, for God's sake. Don't continue in this condition that you're in where you are just oblivious to your own condition. And that was, of course, the religious leaders. Religion really confuses people about their own condition in some cases. Makes them think they're much better than they are. So the example of the tree, and then Matthew 12:33. So again, we can observe, we can look. We can't conclude whether people are believers or not. That we can't know. But the fact is, if they never bear any good fruit, the Bible would suggest they're not believers. That they have to bear some kind of good fruit at some point if they're a believer. And this idea, and I know it's been taught, there are people who got saved and that's all they did. They believed 1 second, and at 1 second of their life, and that was it, and they're saved forever. Maybe. We'll see. I don't think the Bible teaches that anywhere, by the way, that that's the way salvation works, that you just believe for 1 second and that's it, and then you cast your faith aside from then on. I don't think that's what the Bible envisions. And he clearly envisions, it's always a life of faith, but faith in what? And if their faith isn't there, I got faith in Christ. Well, what did he say about the local church? What did he say about his word? What did he say about application? Well, I don't have faith in any of that. Oh, so you pick and choose which parts you have faith in. I don't think we're allowed to do that. So as he was challenging these people, he tells them, make the tree good and make its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills his heart. And this is kind of parallel with that Luke passage. And the good man, out of his good treasure, brings forth what is good. Well, if the Word of God is dominant in your heart, sure, you have a good treasure. You have some doctrine to bring forth. And the evil man, out of his evil treasure, all he can bring forth is the produce of the sin nature. And I think Jesus talked about that. Matter of fact, if you look at Mark 7, he discussed that very issue. And this is against the backdrop of the Jewish legalism and all of that. And the fact that they were invalidating the Word of God. And his disciples, of course, they were constantly trying to keep up with Jesus, which they seldom ever did. I mean, mentally even keeping up with him, not physically. They had to do that too. But mentally, they didn't follow his teaching very well sometimes. And we know they tended to be wooden-headed literalists, that they would look at the literal and that would be about as far as it went with them sometimes. And after leaving the multitude in verse 17, he had entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said, "Are you so lacking in understanding? Are you as stupid as these other people? Really? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside," Jesus thinks he's a doctor now. No, this is basic common sense. Every human knows this. They're taught that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him. Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. And thus, he declared all foods clean. Now, that's an editorial comment put in by Mark later on, of course, as he's writing this. But he's clear on what's happened there. He has declared all foods clean. Got to get ahead here. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. It's not eating with unwashed hands. For from within, out of the heart of men, this is what the sin nature produces. Evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adultery, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed from within. And this is what defiles the man. And so when you see somebody and they never bring forth any good fruit, all they bring forth is the produce of the sin nature, it's likely you're dealing with nothing but a sin nature. That's the evidence of the scriptures. So too, Paul indicates that one's theology is critical, since an understanding of the truth forms the basis for effective divine good production. Titus 1:16, and in fact, theology is the basis for everything. Theology, of course, as you know, the word itself just means the study of God. The doctrines about God and all that that involves. His essence, his plan, his personality, his unity, his trinity, all the things. I mean, there's many, many things about God. His divine attributes, what are attributes and what are just qualities that flow out of the attributes. For instance, mercy is not technically, I don't think, a separate attribute of God. He is merciful, but that mercy flows out of his attribute of love. So Titus here, 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So my question to anybody out there who claims positive volition, what was the last area of divine good you can point to that you could show me that you did? The last thing you've actually applied. If you want to claim positive volition, there should be some requisite deeds that go with that. If there's not, you may be a bad tree, and you better consider that. Because there are many unbelievers who think they're going to heaven. I guarantee you, hell is going to be loaded with those. Many will say to me in that day, not a few, many are going to say that, "Oh Lord, blah, 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 all we did." And what are they saying there? My good deeds got me pleased with you. You were pleased with me. No, it doesn't work that way. So what's he going to say to them? I never knew you. You claim to know me, but I don't know you. And that's the bigger issue. So again, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And I've watched believers, believers that have gone off the deep end, gradually go that way to where they're absolutely worthless. You couldn't count on them to save your life. You wouldn't want to have to count on them. They're not reputable. They're not trustworthy. If they're not going to keep up their relationship with God, which I would think is the most important, why are they going to worry about you? You're far less important than God. I'm far less important than God. So again, once theology is critical, you better have the right attitudes about God. You better actually know God and not just claim to know Him. But again, we're going to find out many, many, many are going to go that way. And many are going to complain that day. There's going to be a lot of talking, apparently, at the Great White Throne. Not much of it's going to matter. None of it, in fact, is going to matter. Because they're there because they've already been judged. God's already recognized they never made the salvation adjustment. Their names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that was written before the foundation. So, three, James declares that that divine good production is a decisive test of one's doctrine and one's positive volition. James, chapter 3. Uh, 13 and 17. Who among you is wise and understanding? Well, a lot of people over the years have claimed to be pretty oriented. I've met a few of them. Let him show you're wise and understand how wise and understanding you are by his good behavior, by his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And also there, verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. There's other kinds of wisdom out there, lots of other kinds. But the problem is it's all earthly wisdom. It's all demonic wisdom. It doesn't amount to anything. And it certainly doesn't lead to the kind of lifestyle we're talking about here. When you talk about the wisdom from above, you look at the lifestyle it produces. A peaceful, gentle, reasonable person, full of mercy and a lot of divine good production. You say, well, I know a lot of peaceful, gentle, reasonable people. Yeah, but are they Christians? Because if they're not, it doesn't matter how gentle and peaceful and reasonable they are. They're still going to hell. But we want, obviously, those people who are believers. And you can tell by a lot of divine good production, good fruit. So believers are, and by the way, back up to chapter 2, also there's a related issue there. Verse 14. What use is it, my brothers, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? That becomes a question. Now first, faith has to have an object. Is this guy just claiming to be a believer? Well, if he's claiming to be a believer and there's no divine good production, James' argument here is that's not going to work. This question, can that faith save him, is rhetorical and it begs a no answer. Because if faith is the basis for salvation, but the man just says he has faith, does he actually have faith? Number one, is the person even being honest? And number two, what is their faith in? And at this point, after salvation, the faith has to be in doctrine, in the Word of God. Oh, I've got faith in doctrine, but I don't apply. Was that going to deliver you at the Bema Seat? And the answer is no, it is not. It'll absolutely not deliver you. So verse 18, someone may say, you have faith and I have works. James challenges him. You show me your faith without works. How do you do that? You can't. Faith's intangible. It's invisible. It's an internal quality. And I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. And people may be great. They may boast about their theology. How much I know about God. You know, I know about the unity and the Trinity and all of that of God. I got him figured out. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And the reality is, God's enemies know who he is. But doesn't mean they're going to heaven. Any more than anybody who claims to know God, who actually doesn't. Or the bigger issue, as Jesus put it, does he know you? That's the bigger issue. The demons also believe. And pistuo is the verb he uses here, the same verb for faith in Christ. It's the same verb for believe throughout the New Testament. So they obviously don't believe in God for salvation. That's a fact. But they know a lot about God. But that's not going to help them. So, G here, believers are exhorted not to grow weary of divine good production, no matter what others may do. Over the course of time, the longer you run this race, the more difficult this becomes. This is why we continue to expose ourselves to these verses that aren't necessarily always comfortable. And we've all, I suspect all the rest of you have, at some time or other said, what's the point? You know, nobody else is applying. Why should I? Or I've applied a lot. Why do I need to apply anymore? However it takes, whatever form. But let us not lose heart in doing good. To lose heart is to get depressed. Don't get depressed about doing good, no matter what other people are doing. Because number one, again, God keeps track. The Lord will repay. For in due time, he says, we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And in that regard, of course, our divine good production are viewed as seeds that are going to yield a crop of glory. And that's what we're looking for. As we're going to see coming up in Colossians, it is Christ in you that is the hope of glory. And so Christ in us wants to work out Christ into this world. That's kind of the whole point of all this. So again, you may get tired. We all do. If you get tired and take a day off, I'm not going to castigate you. I've gotten tired and taken a day off. But don't make that day become 2 or 5 or a week or a month or a year. Now I've taken a year off. Well, it only started with one day. Well, that could be a problem then. So again, we don't want to get depressed about this. And it's easy when you watch over the years people peel off and fail and go the wrong way. Of course, it's discouraging. But we can't let that get us down. We have to keep plowing through this. So failure to properly orient to doctrine and produce divine good destines the believer for divine discipline and possibly the sin unto death. In the analogy of the vine and the branches, this is what happens to non-productive believers. And these are not unbelievers. These are non-productive believers because they're branches. John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So fruit production, of course, as we've pointed out, this is why Israel was set aside, the failure to produce fruit, the failure to produce divine good. He takes away. And in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And essentially, if you will not maintain faithfulness and unity with Christ, your phase 2 is going to be a big bonfire. As a believer, that's what you've got to look forward to. A huge bonfire at the Bema Seat. Well, we don't want that. So believers in the local church, of which one is a part, should receive first priority in the applications of divine good. And we've always taught this. This is where it starts. This is the logical beginning point. Where you're already with a group of people. And then obviously it can extend to other believers as is appropriate. But again, as is appropriate. Like I said, when I first moved down here and they're supporting 3 other missionaries and they can't support me, I put an end to that. That's not appropriate. You're starving your ox while, quote, making a name for yourself as a great supporter of missionaries. Well, there's an arrogance in that. There's some real stupidity in that as well. So then, while we have opportunity, do we have opportunity now? Yep, while we're alive, once we're dead, no more. Let us do good to all men. And this goes again, this broadens it to the whole world as much as we can. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we don't take revenge on people, we don't retaliate, we try to do as much as we can. And sometimes the best way we can do good is keeping our mouth shut. Not always fun, because sometimes you don't want to. If you've ever had that experience. Well, Jay, however, believers should be ready, willing, and prepared to do good to all men, especially those of the household of the faith. Start with believers and work your way out. But God will have to provide those opportunities. Okay, well, I got through this. We're done. We will be ready to take back up with Colossians on Sunday morning. So have your notes there from pages 20 and beyond. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We thank you for the encouragement that doctrine brings and pray that we will continue to advance to the very end, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.